Ezekiel chapter 36, if you will turn there for our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel 36. Quite possibly a passage you're familiar with. And no doubt I do believe that in John 3, when Jesus is talking about the new birth, which we'll see in a moment, it seems like the way he's talking about the new birth has some echoes or allusions to this passage here. And so hopefully we can make those connections this morning. Ezekiel 36, a promise of salvation that God has declared to his people through the prophet Ezekiel. We'll read verses 22 through 32. Hear God's word. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers and you shall be my people. And I will be your God and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. The word of God. You can turn to John 3, John chapter 3. If you had not heard that passage in Ezekiel, I would imagine you have heard this story of Nicodemus, Jesus and Nicodemus. Well, you will read verses 1 through 15 this morning. Hear God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let's say a brief prayer. Lord, as we have heard your word, I pray that your Spirit would come upon us powerfully, that we might understand it, that we might hear it, and be convicted by it, and be moved by it, and encouraged by it, Lord. Work life into our hearts through these things. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are kicking off the first of 3 weeks where we're going to consider Jesus in John chapter 3. You might call this 3 weeks of Advent in John 3. It's really a mercy that God had us landing in John 3 now in this sermon series in John. We're here in John 3 now in December because John 3 is filled with Advent and Christmas themes. It's filled with the reason for the season, so to speak. Jesus' long-expected arrival, His ministry, and His kingdom on earth. I know that many of you are merrily celebrating Christmas around this time of the year, and so I think we're going to see a little bit of Christmas and Advent here in John 3 in this chapter. Just for example, if we look ahead to the next 2 weeks, you get statements in John 3 that sound like this. Chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Sound like Christmas? God the Father sent His Son into the world, into the flesh, to save us from our sins. John 3:16, as well known as it is a very Christmassy verse. Or consider the passage that we're going to look at on Christmas morning 2 weeks from now. Starting in verse 22 there, we read about John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus. What does John say about Jesus? It's beautiful, rich Christmas material there, folks. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. What child is this? We often sing around Christmas time. Well, he's the child that came from above, according to John the Baptist. He is above all. That's the Jesus that we're celebrating. And then verse 34, John the Baptist says this. He whom God has sent, that is from above, utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. That's Christmas. That's the reason for the season, if you will. It's the gift of God's Son. It's even the gift of God's Spirit. It's all offered to us here in John 3. It's all offered to us in the message of Christmas. It's all offered to us in the Gospel. So what about today's passage? What about these first 15 verses in John 3 that we just read? What about those verses? Is there any Christmas themes at work in this passage? In many ways, our passage this morning sets us up for the rest of John 3. It starts in darkness. And we'll see what I mean by that in a moment. John 3, 1 and 2, it starts in darkness. And it ends with the life and with the light and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ through the new birth. Our story this morning is a shocking witness to the reason for the season. In three words, we see in these verses, darkness, power, and a necessary response. That's what's at work here in the story this morning. The darkness that Jesus entered into, the power that Jesus came with, and then we'll consider the response that Jesus demands from us in light of all this. Our darkness, Jesus' power, our response. That's the story of the Gospel. That's the story of Advent and Christmas. That's the story this morning with Nicodemus. Let's just jump into the story. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me, where John sets the story up for us. Verses 1 and 2 there. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we're meeting Nicodemus here. What do we know about Nicodemus in these verses? What do these verses tell us? Well, he's of the Pharisees. Okay. Not just a Pharisee, though. He's even a ruler of the Jews. So he's not just a low on the totem pole Pharisee here. He's got some status. Later in verse 10, Jesus even appeals to Nicodemus' status when Nicodemus doesn't understand Jesus. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He even says, "Are you the teacher?" Like, you must be some kind of prominent teacher here. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" Generally, it's a shame that the Jews didn't understand Jesus' teaching. Yes, they should have got it. "Oh, but you, Nicodemus, you of all people should see this. Are you not the teacher?" Nicodemus' shame and ignorance before Jesus was all the more shameful because he was a ruler, because he was a Pharisee. He should have seen these things. Why was he so ignorant? How did he miss this? Well, we're going to see in a moment. What else do we know about Nicodemus? Verse 1 there. There was a man of the Pharisees. He was a man. Way to state the obvious, Peter. He was a man. Very helpful biblical exposition for you there. But it is interesting, isn't it? John could have very easily just said, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus." More sweet and to the point, right? Why do we need to know that he was a man? There is a reason, and you'll see it if you look back a few verses. Let me just read this to you and see if you kind of hear this, okay? So, right after performing his first miracle of turning water into wine, and presumably Jesus very well may have done other miracles at this point that John didn't tell us about, we hear this in chapter 2, verse 23, leading into our passage. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs," plural, so Jesus is probably doing a number of signs at this point, "when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." That's what's leading into today's passage. Many are believing in Jesus' name because they saw Jesus doing miracles or signs that signify that his teaching is from God, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Verse 24. What's that mean? Jesus didn't entrust himself to these people. What does that mean? Isn't that a weird... It's not as though they were offering him protection or shelter or that he might entrust his soul and his well-being and safety to them. What entrustment are we talking about here? What are they offering to Jesus? They were offering their loyalty to Jesus. They were offering their adoration, their service. It even says that they believed upon Jesus, upon his name. They were seeking to become his disciples. In that time, a disciple or a rabbi would... A disciple of a rabbi would serve the rabbi almost as a slave serves a master. They get the teaching and the dignity of associating with that rabbi, and the rabbi would get the service and loyalty of his disciples. And so did Jesus receive these people as his disciples? He didn't. Why? He knew they were backstabbers. He knew their faith was worldly. Their faith was focused on the miracles rather than on the person. It was the sort of faith that would turn away at the first sign of struggle. As the passage says, he himself knew what was in man. Then our story, next verse. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Do you hear it? He knew what was in man. Now there was a man. It's important to know that Nicodemus was a man. We aren't talking about the male gender necessarily here. We're talking about the heart of man. We're talking about what is in man, all mankind. We've just been told that the faith and heart of men is fickle, something Jesus would not entrust himself to. So, exhibit A, in walks Nicodemus, the leader of these men, the Pharisees. He walks in by night, by the way. He walks in to meet Jesus by night. Do you see that in verse 2? Why is that significant? Is it just a historical fact? I learned a song in Bible camp growing up. Nicodemus came to Jesus one night with an open heart to learn what was right. He came, you know, one night to learn what was right. Is it just some historical fact? It did happen. It's true. But I think John makes note of this nighttime encounter so we might see something more. This is John that we're talking about. This is John's gospel. John loves imagery. He loves symbolism. He loves metaphors more than any other New Testament writer. Possibly. Even the imagery of night, the nighttime, is used throughout his gospel to convey moral and spiritual darkness. John 11, verse 10, for example, Jesus says that if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. Why? Because the light is not in him. You walk by night, Nicodemus, you're going to stumble. I'm not going to trust myself to you. Why? Because the light's not in you. It's not in him. You could also think of John 13, 30, right after Jesus gave the morsel of bread to Judas, right after Satan had entered Judas. We read there, after receiving the morsel of bread from Jesus, Judas immediately went out to betray Jesus, and it was night. It was night. It's an ominous image in John's gospel, the night is. So it is in our story, describing the condition, not just of Nicodemus, but of man. Exhibit A, Nicodemus, walking unto Jesus at nighttime in darkness. Nicodemus, a man like the other men whom Jesus would not entrust himself, he comes to Jesus at night. Yes, he may have come at night not to be seen with Jesus. Perhaps you've heard that. It could have been harmful to his reputation or his status if he were seen with Jesus in this capacity. So maybe there was a real reason, more than just symbolism, if you will. Or, yes, Nicodemus could have also come by night because he was working all day. For those of you who work full-time jobs, I only can go to Jesus at night if I want to meet with him. Those are suggestions, and historically they may be true. Yet again, this is John's gospel we're talking about. The imagery is powerful. D.A. Carson says, doubtless Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own night in his soul was blacker than he knew. I think John is really wanting us to see this. Let's talk about Nicodemus's night, his darkness, his soul. We have to give him some credit, don't we? He approached Jesus with an honest, seemingly humble interest in Jesus. Could we ask for anything more of Nicodemus at this point? Look at what Nicodemus says to Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Doesn't that statement bring a little hope to your soul that Nicodemus isn't completely lost? Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. He even says, we know you're a teacher from God. So Nicodemus is associating himself with a group that is deeply intrigued by Jesus. We know, he says. It's a glimmer of hope for Israel, right? At least some of the Pharisees recognize he's from God. Yes, others say he's of the devil. He casts out demons with Satan's power, they say. Yet Nicodemus is reminding us that some see God's hand in Jesus. They at least see that he's a teacher from God. Why? Well, the reason, what they're doing, they're seeing Jesus' miracles and they're drawing the conclusion, no one can do these things unless God is with them. So should we be hopeful? Is Nicodemus' soul more on the verge of a sunrise than the darkness of night? I wouldn't get too hopeful, folks. The reason is because, literally, of what John has already told us. This is exactly what Jesus was weary of at the end of chapter 2 there. He was weary of men who believed upon his name, quote, when they saw the signs he was doing. So Nicodemus says, we know that you're from God because we saw the signs you were doing. And Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm weary of. Does that strike you a little bit odd? I mean, actually think about this. Isn't that the point of the miracles? That through his miracles, Jesus would actually convince people that he's from God? It's really odd. If you don't look too deeply into the story, we assume Jesus is doing these miracles, literally, John calls them signs, in order to provide a sign that Jesus is from God. Believe my teaching. So, people draw the right conclusion. Oh, he turned water into wine. He must be from God. I'm reading the sign of right. Let's listen to him. Let's believe upon his name. Jesus says, nope, won't entrust myself to you. What's a man to do? It's an impossible situation, isn't it? You might say to Jesus at this point, you come with signs, I understand the signs, and I believe in your name, I believe you're from God. Then you say, I don't trust you. What do you say at this point? What do you want from me, Jesus? Even their faith didn't do it. Chapter 2, verse 23 literally says, many believed. The word there is pistuo. That's the word for faith. They had faith in His name when they saw His signs. We are right to say that we are saved through faith. The only thing we do, if you use that language, the only thing we do to get saved is passively receiving and resting in and trusting in Jesus for salvation, that He did everything, and all I have is faith. Open-handed faith and trust. Yet here, Jesus wouldn't entrust Himself because of their faith. So seriously, what do you want from me, Jesus? Do you know what Jesus says to you at that point? I'll tell you what He said to Nicodemus. He says, I want you to be born again. I want you to be born again. There's your answer. Literally, be born again. Look at Jesus' response to Nicodemus in his confession there in verse 3. Nicodemus says, I believe you're from God. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, your confession, your faith, it means nothing to me. You're not seeing anything. You're not seeing me, God, the kingdom, until you're born again. Well, that's helpful. Okay, so I can make the right conclusions and draw the right conclusions about your signs. You don't want that, so what do you want? You want me to be born again. How do I do that? Let me go over to the Amsterdam Birthing Center and see if they can help me. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that in our natural condition, we are in such darkness that is entirely consuming, entirely debilitating before God, and our darkness cannot be turned to light by any amount of human effort or any reasoning. That's the point of this metaphor of be born again. We're talking about complete blindness of the soul, utter ineptitude. The only answer is to be born again into light rather than darkness. Until God Himself turns on the light, until He gives you a new heart, new spiritual eyes to behold Him, a new mind to understand and receive Him, your faith is grasping in darkness and it cannot understand. It cannot receive. It's just grasping for nothing. You must be born again by God. Just feel the utter helplessness of this. This passage, this whole thing is designed to be a nuclear bomb to your pride. Nothing you can do, nothing you can confess on your own merit will be acceptable to God. It's not as though you'll arrive halfway there based on your own reasoning and God will help you the rest of the way. That could have happened in this passage, by the way. Oh, Nicodemus, I'm not just a teacher come from God. Right? You're drawing some conclusions, right? But I'm not just a teacher. Oh, Nicodemus, you're so close. Good listening. But let me help you the rest of the way. I'm the teacher. I'm the Messiah. Don't you see it, Nicodemus? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus rips the rug right underneath Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. That's an impossible metaphor. It's outside of your control. Just as you can't birth yourself into existence, you can't rebirth yourself into the kingdom. You must be born by a mother to exist. You must be born again by God to see the kingdom and to receive Him by faith. That's the point that this metaphor that Jesus is using. It's in God's control, especially as we are completely lost with hard hearts and blind eyes before God in our natural situations. Jesus goes so bold in verse 7 to say, do not marvel at what I say to you. You must be born again. He says, Nicodemus, if you understood the darkness and depravity of your natural condition from your natural birth, this should not be shocking to you. By the way, let this remind you to pray every day with reference to the new birth. Every day. When you have a loved one or a neighbor who is not loving Jesus, pray that they would be reborn. Do not miss this. I think we often get caught up in our strategic evangelism where we try to incrementally win the lost, you know, gently bringing them to Jesus through one step to the next. And Or we might get hopeful when someone begins to show signs of humility and interest in Jesus through a series of events. These things aren't wrong, necessarily. God does use what the Puritans called His preparatory graces. God can, at times, slowly work a person to humility before He works the new birth into them. We should be encouraged by those things, and they should move us to pray more. But what should we be praying for? The new birth. The miracle of a hard heart softened. Eyes awakened. Our prayers should be razor-focused on that. Pray tirelessly that God would remove the hearts of stone and give the heart of faith. Otherwise, the person's faith will just be reaching in darkness and confusion, assurance, a false assurance. And Jesus will not entrust Himself and His blessings to this person. So that's the darkness we see in this passage. That's the darkness that Jesus entered into the world to redeem us from. It's the darkness to which Jesus says, you must be born again. And so where's the hope? It's in God's power, folks. His power, not ours. That's what this is all about. So we've seen our darkness, now God's power. What power did Jesus come with? Yes, the power of the new birth. Let's get more specific than that. For one thing, look at verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. So yes, we're talking about the new birth, but perhaps bigger than that, we're talking about the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. And I would suggest to you that this is where we ultimately find our hope. It's all looking at us right there in the kingdom of God. Notice in this passage that the new birth is actually subservient to the kingdom. Our new birth is for the kingdom of God. The new birth is about seeing and entering and enjoying the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, Jesus says. We're missing the point of the new birth if we miss the points of God's kingdom here. What is the kingdom of God? Christians answer this in many different ways. In fact, Christians often quarrel and quibble about this is the kingdom of God. No, that's it. It can often be a confusing term. I just say keep it simple. The kingdom of God is, in two words, God's rule. That's it. That's the kingdom. It's His rule. That's a broad and far-reaching way to say it, but so is God's kingdom. It's His rule, yes, over everything, and that truly is a power which Christ came with when He entered the world and began His ministry. We literally sing about this at Christmas, Noel, born is the King of Israel. Baby Jesus was the baby King to be, for God had purposed this. It's the power which Christ came into darkness with the kingdom of God. And that's good news. God's rule has come in the flesh to redeem us in the flesh. If you ever need a concrete image in your mind for what God's kingdom might look like, look to Jesus' ministry. His rule and authority. He calmed the stormy seas. He cast demons out with one word of His power. He healed people from their diseases and ailments. He subdued the curse in every respect, even in the grave. Jesus demonstrated sovereignty over the curse, but also over every semblance of blessing known to man. He gave life to dead Lazarus. He was gentle with the poor and destitute. He was patient with His disciples. He was truthful with every single word that He spoke, perfectly declaring God's truth and wisdom and righteousness. He was generous with His life to take up the cross and bear God's wrath against our sins. Generous. This is the kingdom of God. It's His rule. And it will advance as far as the curse is found. It will. God is indeed sovereign over all things, and so our hope remains. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And until then, we remember, as Paul says, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Now, isn't that a marvelous power? Striking power over the curse for life. If that doesn't sound like the driving cry and the desire of your heart, the resting place for your soul, I would suggest, as we link this to the new birth, you may not have been born again. If you have no inkling desire for that kingdom, you may not have the right eyes to see the kingdom of God. One of the most obvious evidences for the new birth is just even an inkling of desire for God's rule and kingdom over your life. because you recognize, you've seen it, and you recognize it's good, something to be desired, something to submit yourself to and enjoy. Indifference to the kingdom, to God's rule, is dangerous, much less outright disdain for the kingdom. You cannot be born again and see the kingdom and be indifferent to it. But don't miss the beauty of this and how this ties in with the new birth. If God's rule extends as far as the curse is found, do you think maybe it might involve God's rule and sovereignty over stubborn hearts? Do you think God's rule is powerful enough to pull us out of our darkness and into His light, to work a sort of new birth into our souls? I love the Westminster Catechism. The Westminster Catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? What does He do as king? He subdues us to Himself in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. He subdues Himself through the new birth. He softens our hearts. It's a powerful kingdom, folks, a powerful king. It literally involves God's sovereignty over human hearts, over the curse, over death. Without it, we're left in complete darkness. Now, I want to remind you of two other ways that Jesus came with power. Yes, He came with the kingdom of God, but there are two parts of the kingdom that this passage focuses in on. Verse 4, we see Nicodemus' famous retort. How can a man be born when he's old? I've heard many different people say different things about this. Was Nicodemus making a joke? Was he genuinely confused? Was he mocking Jesus? It depends on how you read it. I suppose I don't know for sure. Whatever the case, he did not understand Jesus. So Jesus says this in response. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I say to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. That's the power that God, Christ came with, folks. That's the power of the kingdom right there. Unharnessed, unpredictable, mercilessly powerful like the wind. And Jesus is defining new birth for us. He's defining new birth. He's not talking about being born again of your mother. He's talking about of the Spirit. The Spirit will come and go as He pleases, and He will do as He pleases, and He will soften those hearts that He intends to. And Jesus is defining for us the new birth, not just with reference to the Spirit, but being born of the water and the Spirit. Two concepts from the Old Testament that go hand in hand. We saw that with David in Psalm 51. Cleanse me, O God. Take not your Spirit from me. And then we saw that in Ezekiel 36, which we read. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is told about in the Old Testament. Do not marvel at what I say to you. You must be born again. This has always been declared to God's people. This should have always been the desire of God's people. To look at the law and say, I cannot fulfill this on my own. I need a new heart. The problem is in here. And God has always said, there's an answer. It is the miracle of the new birth. So we see the power of the kingdom, the power of the Spirit to cleanse us from our sins and to work a softened new heart within us. But what happens next in this story? It's actually a bit ironic. Literally after explaining how this all might happen, the Spirit comes upon you, works salvation in you, Spirit comes and goes like the wind, Nicodemus says, verse 9, how can these things be? How can these things be? It's almost frustrating. If I were Jesus in that moment, I might lose it and say, I just told you. New birth happens according to the Old Testament. You should know this. You're a teacher. And at the direction of the Spirit. Why aren't you listening, Nicodemus? Jesus is patient, though, isn't he? Jesus sees here that Nicodemus is not seeing past the flesh, past his own works, righteousness, and law-keeping. D.A. Carson says at this point, and I think he's right, he says that Nicodemus, his question is not so much, how can this be, but how can this happen? Hear the difference? He's not saying, what can... Nicodemus, he's asking, what can I do to make this happen? Not, how can this be in accordance with God's purposes and power? Can you explain this in the Bible for me? He's saying, what can I do to make this happen? Carson says, doubtless he himself, Nicodemus, had for years taught others the conditions of entrance to the kingdom of God. Conditions cast in terms of obedience to God's commands, devotion to God, happy submission to His will. But here he is facing a condition he has never heard. The absolute requirements of birth from above. So he's thinking, Nicodemus, like his Pharisees, is thinking, how do we get into the kingdom of God? Well, we got to do this, that, and the other thing. We got to cleanse ourselves from all of our iniquities and X, Y, and Z. And Jesus comes in and says, no. You must be born from above. Entirely work of God. This is all God's work. And this is something we struggle with. There's little Nicodemuses within us all, isn't there? Little legalists. I'm reminded of an Alistair Begg sermon when he asked the old question, if you stood before Jesus today and he asked you, why should I let you in my kingdom? What would you say? And Alistair Begg says, if we answer that question in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. And I think that's what we're tend to do. Why should I let you in my kingdom? Jesus says. Well, because I have faith. And I'm saved by faith alone, through grace alone. No! You're missing the point. You used to answer that question in the first person. The second you say I, you've missed it. You answer that question in the third person. He, Jesus, has done it. The Spirit has done it. God must do it. You can't believe with a hard heart. The new birth must come first, then faith, then salvation. And in many ways, this is where Jesus goes. Nicodemus says, how can this be? I understand the spirits and the cleansing of the water that all is involved with this. Well, how can this be? What can I do to get this? And Jesus says, look to the serpent. As the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, people looked at the serpent and they were saved. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. He says, I must be lifted up. I must die for your sins. I must be raised to glory. I must send my Spirit. I must do this for you. So, we are in darkness. And God has the power to get us out. Our darkness, God's power, God's kingdom, God's Spirit, God's salvation, God, the new birth. And so what is our response? We might say, well, you need to be born again. But that's not something you do. That's not a response. That's something God does. What is our response? It is worship and thanksgiving to God for the new birth, for His salvation, and it is prayer. God, work this new birth into the hearts of your people. God, work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gift of new birth. We thank you that you take initiative, that even as we celebrate your initiative to send your Son into the world to die for our sins, as we celebrate that around the Christmas season, Lord, I pray that we remember that from point A to point Z, salvation is of you, that you work the new birth. And Lord, may we be humbled to the dust in our witness, in our spiritual walks with you. Lord, may we ever be appealing to you for salvation. Amen.